which reads, "He, that obviously is the Lord Jesus Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease." Now, John occupied a unique and a significant place in the purposes of God, so much so the Lord Jesus Christ said, "There is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." And that is an amazing statement when you think of all those that had gone before, all of the great prophets in Israel. The greatest of them all was John the Baptist. He was the one who knew Christ. He prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is a significant figure in our Bibles. And yet he knew his place. He knew that he had to play second fiddle to one greater than himself. And as I sometimes say with regards to churches, we are just the signpost, or ministers are just the signpost. John the Baptist knew he was just the signpost pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. and so I would put it to you that John's greatness was not only seen in terms of the position he occupied, but in terms of his humility. He knew his place in relation to Christ. He stood in Christ's shadow, and he was happy for that. Now, along with John's humility, we also made the point that John's humility exists in the context of the greatness of Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ deservedly had the preeminence, not only in John's ministry in terms of his preaching, but in terms of his life. And there's a lesson in this for all of us. The Apostle Paul said to the Colossians, looking at Christ as the Son of God and the Creator and the Sustainer and the All-Powerful One and the Saviour, he must be preeminent in all things. And that means he must occupy first place in everything. If Christ is not first in everything, he's not first. He's not preeminent at all. And this is really what we see with John the Baptist as a man and as a preacher. And so for us, you know, Christ must be first in our affections and our desires and our decision-making and our priorities. He must be front and center. And the reality is, if he isn't, then we're idolaters. That's the reality of the situation. If Christ isn't first, then we are idolaters. And in relation to this, just made a couple of points. If Christ isn't first, then really we rob him of all of the honor that is rightfully his. He deserves to be first by virtue of who he is. And then along with that, at the end of the day, if we are not living for Christ, we only harm ourselves. We are the ones who end up damaged. The most liberating, fulfilling, rewarding life a human being can live is in service of Jesus Christ, loving him, worshipping him, obeying him. And so we see the humility of John in this. He understood this, and we need to understand it as well. Well, I want to look this evening then at Acts chapter 18, and we're going to read from verse 24 through to chapter 19, verse 7. So from chapter 18, verse 24, through to chapter 19 and verse 7. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. When he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all." What I want us to consider this evening is the baptism of John. Now, the discussion point, the debate when it comes to John's baptism is in relation to the baptism that is performed by the apostles. So the baptism that is performed later on by Paul and others. Or let me put it to you this way. The question, the discussion is this. Is the baptism of John, those who were baptized by John, is it the same as the baptism that you and I received? Is it the same? Okay, now that is an issue that is discussed and debated, and the answer, as far as I can make out in all the reading over the years that I've done, the answer is yes and no. It's kind of yes and no. They are related, but they are not identical. They are not exactly the same thing. And I think that that is evident in the reading of Acts chapter 18 and 19. So in looking at John's baptism this evening, I want to make 2 points. I want us to consider 2 things. And we'll look at Acts 18 and 19 mostly in the second point. But the first thing I want to consider is this. John's baptism was a transitional baptism. It was a transitional baptism. Now, when we began this series, I made the point that John stands at a unique period of redemptive history. He is kind of, in a certain sense, an old covenant man, and at the same time, he is a new covenant man. Now, if we are to be specific, if we're to look more specifically at John's life and the period in which he lived, we would have to say that really John is an old covenant man. John was born a Jew. He was born under the Jewish law. He was born into the Jewish faith, and he kept all of the Jewish rituals and requirements and rules. And yet at the same time, he was commissioned by God to prepare the way for his cousin, to preach that Messiah had come and the kingdom of God was at hand, and people needed to respond to Messiah through repentance and baptism. And there's a sense in which we can say John is a kind of bridge between the old and the new. He's kind of closing the door to the old covenant, and at the same time he is beginning to open the door to the new covenant. Now, the new covenant would really come into effect properly through the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when it really came into effect. And God's people knew further on from that, that the old had gone and the new had come when the temple was destroyed. Now, the temple had been knocked down in the past, only to be rebuilt. But when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, that was it. It was destroyed. The axe was laid to the root. And for you and I as Gentiles 2,000 years later, and we are familiar with the idea that the temple came down, we may not perhaps understand the significance of that with regards to the Jewish religion. It spelt the end. The old covenant was dead, never ever to be resurrected again. But John exists in this kind of transitional state. The old is beginning to be phased out while the new is beginning to be phased in. And finally, it would be inaugurated through Christ and then the destruction of the temple. So John lives in a time of transition. He's part of that transition. And his baptism connects the old covenant to the new covenant. Now, when we speak of baptism, we think of it as a new covenant ordinance, and it is. It is a new covenant ordinance. But we would be mistaken to suppose that it has its origin in the new covenant. Where does baptism begin? Baptism itself as an act of going into water and a kind of washing, it doesn't begin with John. It begins in the Levitical law. It goes back into the old covenant. So, for example, I mean, you could look at a number of passages, but for example, if you were to go into Leviticus chapter 15, you would find that there's a list of reasons for people to be ceremonially washed. That is in relation to various discharges and excretions and bodily fluids. In other words, for the discharge of semen, for period blood and this kind of thing, and other reasons as well, people were to be ceremonially washed. They were washed in a tank which was known as a mikvah. And it was a stone tank, like a baptismal tank. And they've excavated buildings in old Jerusalem and they found them and steps going down and they're made of bricks and stone and people would go down in and they would wash themselves and come back out and they would then sometimes need to segregate themselves from others and so on and so forth. Ceremonial cleaning. But it was not only performed for the Jews, not only a Jewish rite in a sense, Gentiles as well, proselytes coming into the nation. Gentiles were also baptized. They would be ceremonially washed. I guess it is a Jewish rite, but performed on Gentiles. So they had embraced the Jewish religion and they would also undergo a kind of a washing. And that was, it would seem to demonstrate the idea that they were leaving behind their pagan views and their pagan practices, and they were now embracing the true religion. And this idea on both accounts performed on the Jews and on the Gentiles in the mikvah, the process itself of going into the water was known as tevelah. And it means to be immersed. It means to be completely washed. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10 describes how the Jews became consumed with the externals of their religion, all the while they had no real heart for Jehovah. And it lists some of the things that they were really concerned with. Foods, and so this is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances. So, I mean, sadly, God's appointed religion effectively became apostate, not because there was anything defective in the religion itself, but it became apostate in terms of who practiced it. And while there were dietary requirements and ceremonial washings and sacrifices and various other rites and rituals, God actually became sickened by these things because the people had no heart for him. All they went through was the motions, the formalism, the aesthetic. As we were speaking about in our members' meeting, the only thing they were concerned with was the cosmetics of it all. But they had no heart for him. Society was rampant with sin and people were being neglected and not being looked after and all of that kind. And that angered God all the while they're fussing around with their washings and their tithing on anise, mint and cumin and every little thing they could get their hands onto that was external and ritualistic. They loved it. They couldn't get enough of it. Yet people suffered, they were neglected, there was no heart for the Lord. They praised God with their lips but had no heart for him, obsessed with foods and drinks and washings, baptisms and fleshly ordinances. Well, John turns up on the scene out of the blue, you know, this Elijah-like character that we see in 1 Kings 17, the man who confronted Ahab out of the blue, unannounced. He just walks onto the stage of human history. And so it is with John as well. He turns up, and his ministry was primarily directed to the Jews. And he calls them to repent and to be baptized. Now, this is radical. It's not that they were unfamiliar with baptism. It's not like they're, what on earth is this baptism business? What on earth is this immersion? They knew full well what baptism was. They practiced it. It existed under the old covenant. It was part of the Levitical law. And so they knew they had to wash in relation to moral uncleanness, this ceremonial washing, and they knew that Gentiles, as a rite of initiation, had to be washed in order to be brought into the nation. But here is John, this man John, telling them that in order to be received by God and acceptable to God, they must repent. And as an expression of their repentance, they must be baptized. Well, they'd never heard that before. Baptism existed, but not in relation to their repentance. John is calling them out for their sin and telling them to repent and to be baptized, to be received by God. And they are Jews. What are they saying to themselves in response? What are they saying to him? We're already accepted by God. We're already God's people. And I'm referring primarily here to the Jewish leadership. Of course, many of the rank and file Jews received John's message. But the leadership, the scholars, the scribes, the Pharisees, men of that ilk, they're saying to him, we are already acceptable to God. We are already God's people. We are the children of Abraham. We descended from Abraham. We're already in the fold. We're God's covenant nation. What do you mean, repent and be baptized in order to be received by Jehovah? Well, Tony read earlier Matthew chapter 3. Let's look at it again just to read through it quickly. Matthew 3, verses 5 to 10. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him. So that is the Jews. So truckloads of Jews, all the Jews went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So the rank and file Jews, many of them received his message. But note verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, you children of snakes. That's how you win people over, isn't it? With your preaching, you children of snakes. Who warned you to flee from wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance. And note now, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Oh, we're the children of Abraham. We're of the right ilk. We're of the right stock. And John says to them, don't even think such a thing. That you can carry on living in your sins without a care in the world as though it doesn't matter. Because going back two centuries, you're connected to Abraham. God can raise up stones as the children of Abraham. Now look there. There was definitely benefit to being born a Jew. No question of that. But the benefit to being born a Jew was that they were in possession of the truth. They understood who Jehovah was, and they could understand what it was that Jehovah wanted. And the message of the truth was this, that like Abraham, their father, they needed to be justified by faith. It was not enough physically to come from his loins. That was a blessing to be born a Jew. But to truly enter the covenant nation in spirit, there needed to be a circumcised heart. They needed to believe as Abraham believed, and they needed to repent as Abraham repented. Because not only is Abraham's life a picture of faith, it's also a picture of repentance. If you remember, God calls him to go on that journey. He stops doing what he's doing and living the kind of life that he's living, and he begins a journey with the Lord in obedience to the Lord. That's what repentance looks like. It's to turn from one way of thinking and one kind of lifestyle and to turn to the Lord and to walk with the Lord. Abraham believed, and his faith was demonstrated in a repentant life. He began walking with the Lord. And the Jews, like Abraham, needed to believe and to repent and then to demonstrate their repentance in the waters of baptism. And so John takes this old covenant rite, picturing cleansing and renewal and initiation. And what he does through his ministry, he gives it messianic fulfillment. The Messiah has come to bring true cleansing. And in order to receive that true cleansing, the forgiveness of sins, one must believe and repent. The removal of guilt is only granted to those who repent. That is, like Abraham, who turn from a life of unbelief to God. Baptism under the old covenant pictured the cleansing of ceremonial uncleanness. The baptism of John pictures the real thing. The cleansing of guilt, which would be accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a sense in which we can say with regards to John's baptism, I've said it's transitional. It occupies a transitional period in redemptive history. And we could also at the same time say that it is an intertestament baptism. It's a bridge. It's connected to the old and it makes way for it. It's a bridge between the two covenants. In order to enter God's kingdom, John is saying everyone must come to Christ for cleansing. Jews, Gentiles, male, female, rich and poor. We must then respond to the cleansing of Jesus Christ through baptism. So that's the first thing I want to note. The second thing I want to note is that John's baptism was a prototype baptism. What I mean by that is that John's baptism prefigured the baptism that was to come, that is, the baptism that would be performed after the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ by the apostles and then by all of God's ministers down through the ages. Now, we need to be careful here. I'm not saying that there are two remotely distinct baptisms, detached baptisms, John's baptism and the apostles' baptism. What I am saying is that while there is a continuous line, as it were, between John and the apostles, there is definitely a line that connects them or joins them together. They are not identical. There are differences. And those differences are very apparent in Acts chapter 18 and 19. Let's just touch on those passages again. Acts 18, 24 to 25. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Now, he does have an understanding of the things of the Lord and an accurate understanding to a degree. Yet we are told he only knew the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So it would seem that Apollos, a man who knew the word and was skilled or gifted in handling the word and explaining it, yet he was deficient in his understanding. He knew only John's baptism. And Priscilla and Aquila, hearing him, recognize his giftedness. And it's not that he was teaching things that were untrue, but he didn't have the full picture. And so they take him to one side and they fill him in what was missing. Note a similar thing then in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 5. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." And so once again, we find this idea in Acts chapter 19 of a deficiency of understanding. And we're going to touch on this passage again towards the end of the sermon. But quite clearly, but they didn't have the full picture of salvation. And Paul, for whatever reason, which we'll mention again, picks up on this and he asks them about their baptism and they say that they've been baptized by John or in John's baptism. Clearly there is something wrong there. It says they hadn't heard that there is even a Holy Spirit. Now, with both of these passages, I'm sure we'd like to ask questions and we'd like more information. I know I certainly would. Nevertheless, we can still draw some clear conclusions. The people baptized by John had limited understanding. They were deficient in their grasp of the gospel. And we know as we read further on into the New Testament that the complete knowledge of Christ's ministry and the complete blessings of salvation would only come after his resurrection and ascension. And so these people like John existed in this transitional kind of period. Or people who were baptized with John's baptism, I should say, existed in the same transitional period as John himself. Now, these people received Jesus Christ as Messiah. They heard John preach, or they heard the disciples of John preach. They received Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They were baptized by John or baptized by his disciples. More than likely, the vast majority of them would have been exposed to the ministry of Christ himself. They would have heard him teach. They would have seen him perform miracles. Yet the thing is this, they still existed under the old covenant. They were still old covenant believers. And like all other old covenant believers going back through the centuries, back through millennia, they didn't have the complete picture of salvation, nor did they receive the full blessings of salvation. And again, we need to be cautious here. We're not saying that those converted under the old covenant were second-rate believers. They're of a substandard, or they're like second-rate citizens in God's kingdom. We're not saying that. We're simply saying that at the time they were saved, the full revelation of God's word had not been given. Christ had not died. He was not risen from the dead. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit had not come. They didn't receive all the benefits of salvation until they were acquainted with the whole of Christ's ministry. And John himself understood this. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John indicates that the full blessing of salvation is itself a kind of baptism. Salvation, the salvation that we now have, post-resurrection and ascension, the salvation through Jesus Christ is to be immersed into the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit to be immersed into us. We become the temple of the Holy Spirit. He fills us with his presence. There is no outpouring of the Holy Spirit prior to the glorification of Jesus Christ. There were only particular individuals under the old covenant who knew the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They did not have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was with them, but the Holy Spirit was not in them. They didn't have an understanding of salvation the way you and I have an understanding of salvation. They didn't receive the blessings of salvation the way you and I receive the blessings of salvation. Those Christians of a particular Protestant evangelical denomination who would stress to us that there's no difference between the old covenant and the new covenant and believers are exactly the same, it's all, that is wrong. That is completely misrepresenting what the Bible teaches. And we're not dispensationalists. But there's absolutely no question you are in a far, far, far better position than Abraham and David and Elijah and John the Baptist. You are greater than John the Baptist. You have a greater revelation than John the Baptist. You received the Spirit in the believers of the old covenant didn't receive the Spirit. And you know what this means with regards to baptism? What we find when we read the New Testament epistles, you know, later on after the Gospels, obviously, is that baptism goes further in its meaning than John's baptism. You know, New Covenant baptism performed by the apostles and the baptism that you and I have, it pictures more than just the washing away of sin. Let us remember something. John's baptism was what? It was a baptism of repentance. The baptism we receive goes further than that. We are baptized into the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The baptism we receive represents the union that we have with him. Not just the expiation of our guilt, the taking away of our guilt, but the death of an old life and the resurrection of a new life. Romans chapter 6 verses 3 and 4. As many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. See, the believers at the time of John, they didn't understand all of that. They didn't have those blessings. They didn't have that kind of vision and understanding that we have now. When I worked in the furniture industry, back in Adelaide, particularly when I was an apprentice, I used to sometimes work on prototype furniture. So I worked for a fairly big company with a lot of cabinet makers and wood machinists and that. And sometimes I would work with, I suppose he was like a production manager. He was like the main guy who designed all of the furniture. And sometimes we apprentices would help him with prototypes. And so a prototype might go through several stages. He would have a design. He would do what we call the working rod. I don't know what you boys here call it. But it was a full-scale drawing, and he would design furniture, and he would get us to machine it and build it and all that. And then he'd always have it up on his desk, and he'd look it over, and things don't look right, the proportions, or he wants to change molding or sizes. So the prototype was never the finished article, and we might go away and machine different parts. And finally, you'd get something that he was happy with, And then, you know, at some point production would begin. The prototype was never the final article. But the prototype anticipated what was to come. And John's baptism was a prototype. It wasn't the complete thing. It anticipated what was to come. The baptism of the apostles captured a richer, more detailed understanding because Christ's work was then complete and we come into all the blessings of salvation. That the blessings that we have and the understanding that we have were not known at the time of John. There's a couple of interesting things I want to note from the account in Acts chapter 19 with the case of the disciples at Ephesus. So Paul goes to the synagogue and he encounters a group of people. We find out later that there's about a dozen of them. And something kind of attracts his attention. And we don't know whether or not he overheard a conversation that they were having. We don't know whether he talked with them. We don't know. But he came to the realization that something wasn't quite right with these guys. In verse 2, he asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, there must be a reason why he asked that. Just bear something in mind. This is around 30 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. He encounters these people, he has a conversation, he hears them. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They respond, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." In verse 3, he asks them, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." So quite clearly, these people who exist under the new covenant have an old covenant perspective. They're limited in what they understand. Verses 4 and 5, "Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, let me say, there are a number of complexities to this passage and a number of interpretations that arise out of the complexities. In verse 2, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Really? Where have they been? What exactly do they believe? Now, some commentators say what this means is that they had not heard that the Holy Spirit had been poured out. That's what a minority of commentators. Unfortunately, that's not what it says. It doesn't say they didn't realize the Holy Spirit had been poured out. They don't seem to have even realized that there is a Holy Spirit. In verse 5, who is the "they"? When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And there's two options. It just depends how you read it. Okay, if you go back to verse 4, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is Christ Jesus." And one interpretation is this: "And when they heard this," when people heard the preaching of John, okay, "they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So the "they" relates to people who heard John and were baptized by John or by his disciples. The other interpretation is this. Going back to verse 4, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Then they," those in the synagogue listening to Paul, "were baptized by Paul." So they were first baptized with John's baptism, and then secondly, they listening to Paul with their deficient understanding, were then baptized by Paul a second time. That then raises the question, were these people even converted? They're called disciples, but that doesn't actually always mean much. Judas was called a disciple. In John chapter 6, we're told many disciples continued walking with him. In other words, they were just amongst the people following him. They got offended with his teaching and they left. But they're called disciples. So were these people real disciples or not? It's kind of hard to know everything that's going on. That's what I say. We'd like more information. We have questions. We don't have the answers. Let me say that the majority view, and I'm not going to go into any more technicalities, but the majority view, and I think it is the correct view, the majority view is this, that almost certainly this group of people, these 12 or so disciples in the synagogue, were re-baptized by Paul. Now, if that is the case, and most likely it is the case, it's the only time we have anywhere in the New Testament when somebody is, or a group are baptized more than once. And the thinking is that their understanding was so deficient. I mean, John actually preached on the Holy Spirit. So whether or not they were baptized by John's disciples, and they really did have a very, very deficient understanding of things, there was some belief there, but it was so inadequate. Paul explains the gospel more fully, and then they are baptized by him in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's quite probable, it's quite possible they were not converted. We don't know. But it would seem the general understanding is that these people were rebaptized. Now, it does say to us there can be cases when people should be rebaptized. We'd say it's not the norm, but there are exceptions to the norm, and that is you do find occasions when someone was baptized at a point in their life and then later on they come to the realization, I wasn't converted. I once heard the story of in a Reformed Baptist church of an elder whose wife, she was baptized as a teenager and lived a godly life with a godly husband. He's an elder in a church. They had children. They attended church every week. And one day a visiting preacher came and ministered the gospel, and it struck her like lightning that really she'd actually been trusting in her works. And for all the gospel preaching that she had heard throughout her whole life, raised in a Christian family, she had not actually cast herself upon Christ. She was not converted. And sometimes that kind of thing happens and somebody may need to be rebaptized. Sometimes people are baptized into cults. Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or some other kind of cult. And they don't believe that they were baptized into a true biblical church. I'm not talking about the semantics of different understanding. I'm talking about outright apostate cultish groups. And they realize that it's not a legitimate baptism, and so they are rebaptized. The second interesting thing that we find here is that these disciples, or these people, were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The question has been raised, one among many questions, I guess, but another question that arises here is, why were they not baptized according to the baptismal formula that we find in Matthew chapter 28, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And this has led to all kind of conjecture, that that's an addition and the Trinity isn't real and baptism was only ever performed in the name of the Lord Jesus. And there are numerous accounts in the book of Acts where only the name of the Lord Jesus is used and not the full Trinitarian practice. Almost certainly, this is just an abbreviated form. They were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those occasions where only the name of Christ is mentioned, it's most likely simply an abbreviated form. But some people sort of get out of this, perhaps there are even different kinds of baptism, and that's nonsense. There's only one baptism. So John's baptism was a prototype As a prototype, it has the main features of the baptism that we practice today. John baptized by immersion. That is the case of every baptism in the New Testament. John 3:23. Now, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. He was baptizing. If you just need a sprinkle, you could have had a bucket. Could have had a couple of thimbles. They baptized in rivers for a reason. People could go down into the water. Same thing in the Levitical law. They were washed ceremonially washed in pools, immersion. The mikveh, the stone pool, the practice was tevilah, immersion. And the other thing we see then as a prototype and the main feature of baptism, so there is immersion, and then secondly, John baptized those who responded to his preaching. He called people to repent and to then bear fruit consistent with repentance. And so these people understood what he was saying. They saw themselves as sinners before God, and they voluntarily responded to him by being baptized. And this means that there were no babies brought to John. There are no records of people coming to be baptized and bringing their gorgeous little infants with them to also be baptized. It did not happen. Certain Christian denominations tell us that Old Covenant circumcision is the basis for New Covenant baptism. That is a nonsense. That is not true. John's baptism is the basis for New Covenant baptism. It reaches back into the Levitical law and was practiced by people who understood what it meant. Circumcision and baptism are both signs. They are signs related to two different covenants, yet they are signs in different ways. Circumcision pointed to Christ. It pointed to what needed to happen for the forgiveness of sins, the circumcised heart. Baptism points back to what Christ has already done in the washing away of our guilt and uniting us together in his life, death, and resurrection. They are both signs, but they are signs in different ways. They do not signify the same thing. If you want a basis for new covenant baptism that you and I have, look to John. What do the Paedo Baptists do with him? What do they do with him? Because they jump him and go back to circumcision, but what do they do with John? John's baptism is the prototype for the baptism that we have. As a prototype, it didn't convey the fullness of salvation because the fullness of salvation did not arrive in John's days. Post-ascension believers are united to Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. We are indwelt by the Spirit. We understand with far greater clarity and are blessed far greater than believers under the old covenant. Well, let me wrap it up. It's been a long day, hasn't it? Let me conclude here. Do you need to be baptized? And many of us are baptized, but is there anybody here who needs to be baptized? Baptism is no less a command than the command to believe the gospel. Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So let us understand something. We're not saved by baptism. We always make that point and we'll continue to make that point. But if we are saved, we must be baptized. We must be baptized. And for those of us who have been baptized, let us rejoice in and walk in the glorious reality of what baptism means. The washing away of guilt, certainly, and how important and how glorious is this? But our baptism goes beyond that. Let us rejoice in and walk in the newness of life that we have in Christ, that in him an old life has been put to death. And through his resurrection, we have newness of life, and we have union with him and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that is what is captured in the waters of baptism that we have passed through. Let us rejoice in and walk in those glorious realities. Amen.